I wish I could say that I got in the Army because I was a patriot. I wish I could say that I got in because I was super brave and that I was just looking for some way to wear away my just bludgeoning levels of testosterone, and I was just looking for an opportunity to jump out of airplanes. The reality is I needed a job. And I needed a job in a big way, in a big hurry. I was a father of two, wife, husband. I had a wife, I was a husband. And see what happens when you try to do things at once. So husband, father of two, 22 years old, and I needed a job. And so I went to speak to an Army recruiter four times. By the time I finally said, okay, I got to do this. I need work. So part of the reason is I needed a job, and the other reason is I needed a job. I wasn't allowed to quit because I was addicted to quitting. And some people are addicted to pornography. I went through that stage. Some are addicted to drugs. Some are addicted to other things. I was addicted to quitting. And I needed a job that wouldn't let me quit. So Nikki and I had a discussion before I went to the MEPS. All right, 4 years, right? Yep, 4 years. Anything more than that, you're going to call me, right? I said, yeah, babe, I'll call you. So later I came home with a six-year enlistment. And that went well. But what it did mean is that her husband could screw up pretty royally and they'd still get paid twice a month. And I was good at screwing up. And I thought, you know, I was 258 pounds when I went to basic training. And so I showed up and you had to shave your head. I didn't own a pair of running shoes. I was wearing my little Chuckers and my PT shorts. We hadn't gone to the shop yet. You had to get running shoes. So Chuckers, PT uniform. And 250 some pounds. And I showed up my first day with the drill sergeant. He said, oh, Drew Carey's in my platoon. What are you doing, old man? I guess life has not been kind to you. And, I mean, there was room for discussion there. First week, on his part. First week we had, you know, what they were talking to me about, the year's 2000. That'll help you a little bit with the timeline. And we had, I just hit 21 years last month, so... sensitivity training was kind of a new thing then, and so we had a week of classes. Went from, you might remember when basic training was 8 weeks, and I think it's still nine, but nine was classroom training. They dimmed the lights, and they turned on a movie, and they didn't show us the credits. It started out with an old man, walking to a cemetery, and they said, we just want you to know what you're getting into here. And then a scene to Omaha Beach. And I remember cries of a grown man holding his intestines, calling for his mother. People dying. A ranger company coming on to Omaha Beach there. The lead, played by Tom Hanks. And they turn it off after the Omaha scene. And I remember thinking, what have I gotten into here? This is exactly what I was trying to avoid, death. So I kind of found peace with that. Isaiah 54, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against him. Now, I was 23. Did I take that out of context? Who knows? But I'm still living. I've been to Iraq a couple times. So I'm thankful that he's extended my life. But the thing that stands out to me most in that little movie that I went back and watched the whole of later on was when the character, the lead, is dying and the remaining Ryan brother is walking up to him and he says, earn this.
Yeah.
Earn this. It seems so counter, like, that, what do you mean? He already earned it. There was already, the thing was earned. Private Ryan was saved. What's there to earn? And so as we're in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read a couple verses here and then make our little travel over to the 2 Corinthians. Notice a couple things in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. It's a shame that we have to open with Hollywood to demonstrate how it's possible for something to be done and not yet done. And I don't mean to mess with your theology this morning, but if that happens from the text of Scripture, I hope you'll be man enough to adjust your theology. See, that doesn't agree with my favorite authors. Full disclosure, I don't give a rip about your favorite author. 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Unless you believe for nothing, unless you have nothing to show for your faith, then you should not be confident that you're saved. You'll notice verse 2, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Unless you believed in vain. The second thing I want you to notice in this chapter is verse number 22. "As in Adam, all die." Question for you there. Does all, pos plus upon Greek students, does all mean each in that verse? Yes or no? Yep, it means it. Each and every person whose daddy is Adam is dead. All in Adam die. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Question, is there anyone who's in Christ who is not alive? So all means each and every in both usages in that verse. Isn't that true? Yeah. Come on, let's not play gymnastics. It's not a pummel horse. Isn't it true that each and every is counted in the word all? It's not slicky here. This is not kind of shorthand for all kinds or generally all. If either of these are less than each and every, we're in trouble. Because that means there are some human beings that are not dead in Adam. And it means that there are some saved people who are not alive in Christ. Don't you love the Bible? So as we go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, I have Tony and Frankie with me today from our church. Tony's a deacon and Frankie is a gospel licensee. He's a preacher and we might say a pastor that we're training. And I don't mind saying it to them, and I don't mind it if anyone in Hickory hears this on the recording. There is a drastic difference between the preaching I could do at Berean and the preaching I had to do at Hickory. Traveling 3 hours west in 2016 made me very much aware that when I opened the Bible at Berean Baptist Church, I could assume certain things that you already knew. I couldn't assume that in Hickory. The lights were off. No one brought a Bible. The curtains were drawn. The only lights on were on the platform. And when I said, "Open your Bible," no one did. They turned them on at best. But usually they waited for me to put it on the screen. And there was no assuming. I know the debates, the tweets, the podcasts, the books that influence us. I know how it can be almost a sexy pastime to sit around and talk theology. I'm not new to any of the issues. You're not going to give me a view of what he taught last night I've not heard of. And you're not going to stunt me today with a conversation on particular atonement. It's not going to happen. I have enjoyed great conversations about limited atonement. But this word all is a hind end kicker. Because when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 11, we're going to find it again. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are also well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." So if it's true, 1 Corinthians 15:22, that all in Adam are dead, then you see here at the end of verse 14, it's speaking of that all death. All generally? All kinds? Or each and every? If it's less than each and every, then we have a problem. How can you locate a son of Adam who is not dead in his sins? But if all means each and every, and it's true that everyone in Adam is dead, then the first all in this verse is each and every as well. If one died for all, then all were dead. The argument for 1 Corinthians 15:22 is that, in fact, all in Christ are alive and all in Adam are dead. Now, there's no question. People like me who believe that Jesus tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9, that believe that he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2, that in fact he is a ransom for many in Matthew 20:28, we do have to be honest when we acknowledge Ephesians 5:25 that says that Christ knew his bride and died for her particularly. Mm-hmm. Isn't that true?
Yes.
Or Paul, Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. So in a way, Christ died only for his bride. And in a way, he died for all. And to act like either one of them is not in Scripture is totally dishonest. And that is exactly what got Charles Spurgeon in trouble in the late 1800s. He wouldn't pick a team. He wouldn't side with the Universalists. He wouldn't sign with the five-pointers. He would side with whatever text was right in front of him. And he would preach it, and he would let the people who were sure that he was wrong divorce him. He was incredibly benevolent and hardly separated from anyone except the Baptist Union. And it's questionable. He may have been kicked out of that. But as we deal with this text, we must be honest enough to say that in some way, Christ died for all. That's very specific generalization. You like what I did there?
Yeah.
Then you see in verse 15, he died for all. That those who live, those are the ones in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:22, should live no longer for themselves. You'll want to hang on to that phrase. But for him who died for them and rose again. We have just gone from general atonement to specific atonement. I thought he died for all. He did. I thought he died just for those who would be alive in Christ. He did. How is both possible? Well, some of you who worked in a tactical operations center before, you know the difference between a target and an opportunity target. Don't you? You know the difference between the intent of the mission and an, oh, by the way, we'll grab that guy too. You have no issue saying that it is efficacious if we get the bad guy, but it was effective if we get other people as well. I didn't say that we're chilling out with the election. I didn't say that I was mangling the doctrines of grace. What I am trying to do is exegete this text. And when we come to verse number 15, therefore from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thusly no longer. We used to know him, great teacher, great prophet, grandma's favorite, granddad sings about him, but now we know him like people made alive. So put this together. In verse 15, we live a different life because we've been made alive, and now we have different ways of looking at things. And he gives us in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away or are passing away. Behold, all things have become new. So there we are, challenged with the understanding, brothers, that we are coming with a realization that those of us who have been made alive, we have been raised to life, and that we were dead, and we used to have a life. Now, where am I getting this from? We used to have a life that was dead. End of verse 14, all dead. All were dead. Verse number 16, we used to think like dead people. See that? We used to know after the flesh. Now we know Christ in a different way. How do we know Christ in a different way? Because, verse 17, we've been made new. So the way we see Jesus is different. And who did this? Verse 18, all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Here we go again. We're going to go general and particular again. Watch this. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Hey, brothers, this is helpful. I know it's early and I know you've eaten, but if you'll see what just happened again, this will help with our theology. This does not in any way question the pastors that you have at Berea. I am so thankful to be entrusted year after year here, Pastor Sean. I'm not worthy, but I am thankful. And I just want to point out through yet another text, as the steward of this moment of preaching, that here you see, verse number 18, there are certain who are reconciled, the us. And there is the world that is reconciled, verse 19. Do you see it?
Yes.
So you've seen it twice now. He died for all, and some he died for. He reconciled the world, and there are some that he's reconciled.
Yep.
Do you see it?
Yes.
It's just as plain as this big, fat German nose on my face. So if that's true, then ask yourself, did Jesus do enough to reconcile the whole world to himself?
Yes.
Then our preaching is simple. Believe the good news. Did he fall short? Is there a single person on the globe you can walk to and say, not you?
Yep.
Is there a single person that you can walk up to in the world and not tell them, you've been reconciled in Christ to God? Believe the gospel. To God in Christ. So this is difficult, but it's not. Because at the point where we close the salvation presentation and try to draw the net, however you call that, it's nearly scandalous if you don't hold an invitation for salvation anymore. But what is left if this message has been clear other than belief? You have been reconciled to God in Christ. Believe. At this time, I'd like us to pray. Father, we thank you for the words of come thou fount of every blessing. Tune our hearts to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach us some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it. Mount of thy redeeming love. Please take this inadequate, imperfect, and hard to control vessel and dominate me in this hour. Declare holy war on my heart, my mind, my mouth, so that the praise around the throne may be a little louder in eternity. Forever and ever, amen.
Amen.
So, again, in this text, we find now not just general to particular. We find as well four substitutions in this passage. Number one, you might notice, verse 19, God was in Christ. That is really profound because it means that God showed up on planet Earth to restore rebels to himself. He will have you this morning if that's you. What kind of world do we live in? Where the offended party offers a relief to the treasoner. What kind of arrangement do we have where the king offers terms of peace to people that hate him? But that is exactly what he did. His right nature was at odds with us, and we were wrongly at odds with him, and he came in the form of his Son and reconciled us to himself. The second substitution is in verse number 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. Christ is not here in the body today, so I am. And I'm here on his behalf, pleading with whoever in the room to reconcile to this God. You have reconciled to him potentially at salvation. I wonder if you have believed in vain. I'm not interested in a debate about much, you can tell that. I am fully persuaded in my mind about whether or not this text is what it says. I'm not interested in having a conversation about particular atonement, the timing of the rapture, the nature of the millennium. I am spent on those conversations because we're on our way to something much more important today, your holiness.
Amen.
All of those things matter on the way to conversations about our holiness when we get home to mama, when we become, again, functioning parts of a household on Saturday. So God in Christ, Christ in Paul, and then he does it again in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Sin was, let me make sure I use this word rightly, because I have the English professor over here. Sin was literally punished at Calvary. How? When it was nailed to the tree. Jesus, for a short time, was treated as the most heinous, not just criminal, but crime, and nailed to a tree that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you feel your heart cooling, as I often do, to these truths, repent right now and ask God to endure you again to these fantastic truths of what only a holy God can do for unholy people. We are treated as though we have never sinned in God's economy, and for a little while, I'm going to take a risk here, and I don't want to talk about this either, on a Friday, there I've done it, Christ was treated as though he had done nothing righteous while being nailed to a tree. In time, Christ treated as though he had never done anything righteous, so that in eternity we could be treated as though we've done nothing but righteousness.
Amen. Amen.
Chapter 6, verse 1, we then, as partakers together with him, also plead with you, here it is, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't leave this conversation, Paul says, empty-handed. I have talked to you, Paul says. Now, the greater context in this letter is Paul trying to get the attention of his readers. He says, I have suffered to bring you the message. I have suffered to see you grow in Christ. I have suffered in many ways. I, 1 Corinthians 4:10, you might have a ton of favorite speakers, but I'm your daddy. That's what he says. 10,000 instructors in Christ, but I begot you. Paul says, I paid a crazy price through sufferings, being beaten with rods, shipwrecked, suffering a night and day in the deep, being stoned to be who I am to you. Don't you shut me off. That is exactly what Paul is saying here. And so, basically, a departure from Paul is a departure from the grace of God. You can see this because in verse 3, he starts defending his reputation. We gave you no offense, that our ministry may not be blamed. Do you see the flowing context here? Yes?
Yes?
Okay, thank you. That's seven of you. Maybe we can get an eighth here in a minute. So see what's happening here. Paul is attaching that great gospel he just explained, and he is saying, get this, oh, this is so powerful. He's saying, we'll see how much God reconciling the world to himself in Christ, we'll see how much that means to you, based on how you treat us as the ones who brought you that news. So I would like to say four statements. Here we go. A departure from sound teaching A departure from sound teaching calls your salvation into question. I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to point at it in the text. Your departure from sound biblical teaching, and in the very specific context, your departure from sound biblical teachers, or in a greater context of this men's conference, Berean Baptist Church Men's Conference, a departure from sound biblical preaching, teaching, church, calls your salvation into question. Where do I get that? The case Paul is making for his influence in their lives, with him pleading with them in verse 1, not to receive the grace of God in vain. It would be a privilege to hear someone who leaves the church every now and then say, I'm just flipping carnal. I'm leaving because I can't take preaching. And frankly, every time you call me out in front of my family, I'm ashamed, and I need to take a break from this church for a while. I would respect that. I don't have much respect for, well, there were some things going on that we didn't really agree with, and they didn't have much going on for our kids. And the preacher, while he was slow to return my texts, are we six?
Yes.
I would love to hear someone say, I left because I disagreed theologically. But Paul says, if you leave us, I call your salvation into question. Statement 2. We would expect certain things from those who are saved. That's the corollary. Paul says, I expect that if you're a recipient of grace, I can expect some things out of you. Particularly in this situation, I expect that you're going to hang with the people that brought you that message. But to make it broader, Paul is saying in essence, for you and I today, I expect that if you're a recipient of grace, I should be able to expect some things from you. I'm going to make a third statement now, make it a little broader. Here we go. Number 3. To not see those things that should accompany grace in your life should lead others to believe that you are not a real recipient of grace. If I can make that judgment, other recipients of grace should be able to make that judgment with you. That means that Paul wasn't the only one qualified to spot someone that received grace in vain. That means that the culture of a church should resemble, at some point, the culture of your pastors. Number 4, a little broader yet. We should assume, we should be led to believe that your life has in it a resemblance to Jesus Christ. And for a bonus, number 5, your life, knowing chapter 5 and verse 17, if it doesn't seem new, we should at least see a dissonance between what you say and what is. There should be, when people examine our lives, clear-cut evidences of grace. You've seen the exegesis. You've heard me break down the Word of God. I'm interested in talking about exegesis of this passage. But what are some signs? What are some signs that maybe we have received grace in vain, and that we are, get this, what he's saying in verse number 1, as partakers together with him, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, along with verse number 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. I want you to kind of think about that, now on. Then in verse 15, I want you to see that no longer, that those who live should no longer live to themselves. See what Paul did in the context. Verse 15, you no longer should do this. Verse 16, from now on, you should do this. Verse 1 of chapter 6, if you have a no longer and a now on, I think you're not living, get this, a life worth saving. You're not living a life worth saving. Or if we could put it in the words of the theologian Tom Hanks, you're not earning anything. You're fine with him earning it. But in the text, we're told that there is a way in which grace can be received in vain. So, given my interest in being really practical, I have 7 signs that you might not be living a life worth saving. Number 1, we should be able to expect out of you, Christian, a grudge-free life. Living a life filled with resentment, revenge, bitterness, unforgiveness, we should assume that you have not experienced grace. We should assume that you are not living a life worth saving. We may receive supernatural forgiveness and then misidentify enemies in our lives, thus showing nothing for the forgiveness we've received. And we will have received forgiving grace from God in vain. Think about, please, if you would, the words of a lieutenant colonel who served in Afghanistan. This is Aaron B. O'Connell. The book is Our Latest Longest War, Losing Hearts and Minds in Afghanistan, 2017. Tracking the quantifiable factors in the Afghanistan war sheds little light, for the U.S. and its allies had clear advantages over the Taliban in all categories. By 2011, over 100,000 American troops were in the country, and allies added another 40,000. That same year, the U.S. spent over $100 billion on combat ops at the rate of roughly $11 million an hour. Against an enemy that was normally primarily armed with rifles and homemade bombs, the U.S. deployed the most advanced technology ever used in war, remotely piloted reconnaissance aircraft, biometric retinal scanners, helicopter gunships, and advanced software that mapped IEDs, tracked tribal affiliations, and gathered intelligence at the speed of light. The troops were the best trained, the best educated, the best supplied of any that has ever fought in Afghanistan, and this lieutenant colonel says, none of these factors led to success or explain our failure. Something mattered more. This retired lieutenant colonel knows that there is much to be lost in vanity. We might say in receiving grace in vain. All that has ever been done, and we left empty-handed, vainly, emptily. We left, yes, we left ultimately and finally in the world's eyes 5 weeks ago in vain. I'm not interested in debating with you about the good that we did in Afghanistan. I'm talking about, was the objective reached? I'm not saying that it's a good thing that lives were lost on the way for us to even actually leave people in country. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in helping you connect a real world situation with spiritual battles like us. Do we look as though we have professed saving grace when we pour in the resources to our fights and walk away realizing that we have almost nothing to show for it? It could be that we're trying to accomplish much without the grace, and quantifiably, we might have the stats to show we're better off. We have more verses memorized. We've heard more sermons. Who knows? But if we know that if our hearts are filled with unforgiveness, we are reminded of the truth that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping your enemy dies. So to live a life worth saving, live it fully, knowing life without the toxic seed of grudges and bitterness and revenge. The answer is in the gospel. 1 Peter 2:22, this Christ you were called to suffer, following in his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile not found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile again, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's number one. So much for first sign, that you might be living a life below your means, a life without grace, a life not worth saving. Number two, if you live a life where you don't witness, this comes from verse 2 of our text in 2 Corinthians 6. after he says you should receive the grace of God, but not in vain, he says in verse 2, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And we are told again and again, Paul, in the first chapter of this book, says, you will be our glory and we will be your glory in the day of Christ. Think of it, what Paul is saying. When I get to heaven, when you get to heaven, we will look at each other and know the role that each other played in getting us there. So, I wonder, when you're standing around the throne in view of 1 Corinthians 9:22, I've done all things for all people that I might by all means save some. Are we too quick to let ourselves off the hook saying things like, we don't do the saving? Paul was willing to say, I want to save some. Yeah. Yeah. Jude was willing to say, and some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I'm a big doctrines of grace kind of guy, and I don't mean my weight, although that might be included. But there is something to be said about our responsibility to convey grace to other people, to give the message of salvation to our friends and our enemies, to make sure that our plan of salvation isn't reduced to get them to church. When we have this kind of promise and probability that people we witness to will see around the throne, then we're conveying that if we don't do that, we're actually not living a life worth saving. We've received grace in vain. We are Dead Seas, but not Jordan Rivers. So what can you do? You can make a concerted effort every day, without exception, to give the gospel of this grace every day. Make it a spiritual discipline. Think about your last week. Can you remember, my theology-loving friend, whoever you are, have you made justification that clear to someone you love at the workplace? Or is salvation much more difficult when you give the gospel than it was the day you got saved? If so, we might be living a life without grace. Number three, these are just things to help. We should be coming before God, Lord, help me today to earn it. I can't earn my salvation. It's by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I'm not a Pelagian. It's okay. I do believe salvation is totally a gift. But in a sense, we prove that we are not receiving grace in vain by what we do. So, number three, we should expect careful self-examination. We should expect a person touched by grace thinks about themselves first. That's what Paul has done. He said, examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith. We may have God's grace in vain when we see the root cause of all of our troubles in our life as something other than our own sin. At first, we nod in agreement that hell is filled with those who love their sin. I say amen with a major thing I took away from last night's sermon. God is actively in this moment hating my sin. And all ills done to me, I think, are done by personalities who hate me, avoid me, rather than ills that are made possible because of sin in the world for which I am indirectly responsible as a contributor to the sum total of the sin in the world. And sometimes, I am certain that my wife is the biggest sinner in the house. Sometimes I'm convinced that Joe Biden or any Democrat and most Republicans who are just left-leaning, they just got as duped friends. They're just not as left as the leftists. Yeah. They've all slid this way. They're just not as left. Pick your politician, and I would love to say the reason America's in the mess that it is because of one of them. The reason my life stinks is because of one of y'all. The reason why my home is not the way it ought to be is because of my wife. The reason that my kids are not doing well and they're shaming me. I don't feel like a really good dad when they do what they do. And so I have some kind of quasi-idolatry. Heard this from Steve Ron 4 or 5 years ago. No, this is like 7 or 8 years ago. That when I put on my kids the weight of affirming me as a good parent, that's idolatry and a weight they cannot carry. I'm borrowing all kinds of sermonizers today, aren't I? So here's John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher from the 1500s. He said, "Take heed in laying the cause of your troubles in the badness of the temper of governors," 1600s. He said, "I speak not now with reflection upon any, except those concerned in this caution. God is the chief and has the hearts of all, even the worst of men in his hand. Good-tempered men have sometimes brought trouble, and bad-tempered men have sometimes brought enlargement to churches. And God owns them all. Take heed, therefore, of laying the trouble of the church of God at the doors of governors. Rather, labor to see the true cause of trouble, which is sin, and attain to a fitness to be delivered out of it, and that is by repentance and amending your life." In other words, to know that grace has taught us the real cause of our sin and how to depart from it is to receive such grace in vain when we decide to put off repentance one more day. Number 4, indication that we might be living a life not worth saving. We should expect some level of physical wellness generally. This is the all that means all kinds. This is the all that means generally. We should expect, because Paul said our bodies are temples, we should expect some level of human flourishing in the lives of Christians. Come on here, man. This is not prosperity gospel. This is not health and prosperity gospel. This is an awareness that unless we're suffering for Christ, we should see some level of human flourishing in our lives. In other words, let me see if I can hash this out a little bit. I know I kind of teased you there for my point, but here we go. When we experience the love of God and of people, Dr. Caroline Leaf says, it speeds up its communication with the mind and body through blood vessels. Life is in the blood. The body's transport system and the heart is in charge of making sure the transport works. Health travels to and from the brain in electrical signals and from there to the rest of the body. Love deactivates the brain's regions associated with negative emotions, social judgment, and judgment of other people's emotions that give you a strong sense of longing. If she just lost you, hear this. You can take more medicine for your anxiety if you want. But you can also pursue peace with all men. Yes, you can go on a special fast, changing your lifestyle forever, but you can also stop eating seconds. Yes, you can get your joints repaired 7 times in your life, but you can also lose 30 pounds. You can get a family lawyer for your 3rd divorce, but you can also stop being codependent and getting married just because you're lonely. Do you smell what I'm stepping in yet? You can take Financial Peace University 7 times if you want to, but you can also cancel your automatic drafts. You can get covenant eyes if you'd like to, but you can also stop plugging your phone in near your bed. You can go to another conference or concert or retreat, but you could also be faithful to church on Sundays. And here's a cute one. If you're feeling particularly aggravated, you can get off social media and stop calling your mom. I'm sure there are vast improvements that could be made, but Christians who don't live with grace are usually way behind where they could be. Number 5, we should expect a greater accountability out of you to Berean Baptist Church. When you think it's overkill to interview church members, to follow up on absentee members, to maintain an awareness of the church covenant, you are living a life without biblical grace. Jonathan Lehman, in his book Church Membership, recounts a difficult interview he was having where he coached a woman to give the right answer about the gospel so that he could recommend her for church membership. He asked questions in a different way to maybe manipulate her answers, like I would do. I mean, I would definitely do that. Make life a little easier to respond, maybe. like just get to yes and no questions. When finally he gave up and told her, quote, we have to wait on this and meet six times and review the message of Jesus. And then he says, I guess you could describe what I did as making her jump through hoops, but I hope you would call it pastoring her and helping to make sure she knew the gospel and was converted, not to mention for the church and the reputation of Christ. And now I'm going to talk to you from the other side. If you are unwilling to formally unite with Berean Baptist Church, and I don't know who is not a member here, but if you are unwilling to formally unite and to have your testimony scrutinized by an elder and then by the church body, if you're unwilling to have the official stamp of the body of Christ on you through interview, pastor recommendation, church approval, I question your salvation. And I believe that you have received the grace of God in vain. It's like looking at the head of the church and saying that you dig him, but you really can't stand his body. You've received the grace of God in vain. Number six. We should expect a person who's living a life worth saving, not just to unite in grace with a local body, but, number six, we should expect a life of sacrifice. Here's an email I got from a gentleman that just started coming to our church. Hey, sir, I just wanted to send you a quick email. Then off to get ready for work. Things are going along, day by day. I'm still having a hard time wrapping my head around everything in my marriage. Right now, I feel like we were more friends than anything, and the lack of affection and intimacy is causing very bad hardships for me. Maybe you've been through that. I don't know. Maybe your intimacy life is exactly where you want it. Who knows? And it's always been there. Who knows? He says, I get thoughts of ask for a divorce, go out and cheat, watch porn. But when those thoughts come into my head, I try to ignore them and find a verse that helps me. I have tried talking to her about all this, but she says she doesn't do anything wrong and she doesn't see anything wrong. Maybe it's me and I'm expecting too much. Who knows? Listen, this is so hopeful. It hasn't been the church in years and years and years. Think about how infantile this sounds and how full of hope it says. I'll just continue to try and resolve the problems with the help of God. I pray daily multiple times for guidance and patience and peace of mind. And you know, we come there on Sundays. I know there's nothing put before me that I cannot handle with God's help. Just pray for us to continue and see a big change soon. And here's a brother who understands that grace drives you to do rudimentary things like serving an ungrateful and distant wife without necessarily a promise of a good ending to the story on planet Earth. Wow. Is there, brothers, is there anything in your life like that? Is there any relationship in your life where on the other end is someone who can't pay you back or at least doesn't want to? If not, if we don't have that, you and I are living lives without grace. That's just a sign. Lastly, we should expect out of you, brothers, filled with grace, living lives worth saving, we should expect greater senses of a right war. We should expect this. We should expect that grace raises you up to fight something good. 1 Corinthians 16:13, play the man. We receive God's grace in vain, and we are living below our means as saints. Far from a theologian, Edmund Burke has usually been quoted saying, like, evil abounds and good men do nothing. But he also says, people never give up their liberties, but under some sort of delusion. Now, I'm going to get political for a minute, and you don't have to deal with me, Sonny. Just be nice. We have given up our liberty in Christ, Galatians 5:1, through idolatry of needing safety as believers. And we have also done that, and it's just a microcosm of how we've done it as Americans. We have given up American freedoms as believers, political victory as a nation under God. That doesn't bother me so much because I don't think God is an American. But here's what Edmund Burke says. We discover old gods were not really dead but sleeping, and that the long Christian centuries had not destroyed their idols. They're still looking for a Superman. We really started believing for a while, brothers, that this old world knew what Christianity was better than us. That we could love God by loving our neighbor at the expense of loving God. We actually thought that a religion hatched in persecution from a bloody Nazarene could somehow ever be legal or safe. One of my favorite preachers from the 1500s is a man named Hugh Latimer. Listen to the words of this guy. In Matthew 16:25, we learn to be hearty and manful for the gospel's sake. Now, spoiler, this guy burned at the stake under Bloody Mary. We may learn to be hearty and do manfully for gospel's sake. This was not a mad tweeter or a podcaster that fizzled out and decided, you know, first it's skinny jeans, then it's like designer weird glasses, then it's, you know, pastels, and then he's got a boyfriend, and then he doesn't like Jesus. This is a man that said we should do manful stuff, and then he burned alive. This is what he said. Believing undoubtedly that God is able and will preserve us in the midst of our tribulation so that we do that which our duty is to do, to live and die in God's quarrel, and so to forsake ourselves that we may find him which will give us life everlasting. Further, here may all those be ashamed who set so much of this world that they cannot find it in their hearts to forego one farthing for God's sake. Therefore, return, you covetous heart. Return to God and consider the momentary and short time that you have here to live, and that when you depart from here, you must be judged. And the more careful that you are to keep your stuff here, the sooner you will lose it and you at the judgment. I suppose that he meant it. What if I don't want to do any of that with my life? What if none of that is important to me? Repent. There's nothing to talk about here. There's no books to read. Repent. There's nothing sexy here. There's no kind of new thing. You don't need an accountability partner. You need to repent. An accountability partner will not tame our hearts. It might keep us controlled for a while, but creative sinners, man, we'll find a way around that safeguard. I'll factory reset my phone without you ever knowing. And you know I'm talking to one in here. Oh, yeah, you do. So what can you do? I'm wrapping it up. I haven't spoken an hour yet. We're at 49 minutes. Here we go. Here are, if you're wondering, if you're looking for something meaningful to do with your life, here are 10 things. One per minute. Here we go. Number one, if you're not sure what to do with your life tomorrow, Saturday, October, whatever, every day, love God and give his approval first. Pray every morning. Pray every night. Pray for wisdom when you pray. Every day. You want to live a life worth saving like I do? If you and I, gentlemen, are going to live lives worth saving. I didn't say you weren't saved. I don't know how many times to give those kind of footnotes, but I feel like I have to. I'm not questioning whether or not you're going to lose your salvation. I am saying that if you want to be counted as someone who has not received grace in vain, there are some things that have to be done every day. Pray. Pray for wisdom. Don't meander over into what is God telling me today? What is the leading of the Lord today? I'm not sure. We have a Bible. Read it. We have God who gives wisdom. Pray to him. Number two, every day, work hard. And every night, fall exhausted onto your bed. 6 days a week, brothers. Give your life to something, even if it's caring for your family. Live a life worth saving. I know you've seen this before. This is your life. This is eternity. Use it well. And I'll do it too. Number three, every morning, separate how you feel from what you know. I'm depressed every morning of my life. It is a fight to get out of the bed every day. I pop vitamin D like crazy. I eliminate negative influences out of my life like nuts. One day God will give me victory over what I experience every morning. I am living what I am telling you. Some days you get up because you must. Somewhere around the second cup of coffee, somewhere around the time you scoop bedding into the chicken coop, somewhere around the time you have your devotions, somewhere around the time you get on the treadmill, the darkness will lift. And until that time, may not be able to explain everything we feel, but definitely separate how you feel from what you know is true, because God said it. Number four, every day rejoice in the wife of your youth. Make love to her every morning if you can. Every night if you can. Every morning and night if you can. It is a discipline. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. Children are a blessing, and so is the process. Number five. Every day, ensure that your bills are paid and resist idolatry. There's no need to go deeper life when grace, Titus 2:11 and 12, hasn't taught us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Sometimes men who struggle with their moods go to work, pay their bills, fall exhausted, make love to their wife, love their children, eat dinner. They do it day after day. They go to church on Sundays. They sing loud to a Savior who will one day level things out. And they do it because they want to live a life worth saving. Number six. Every day, seek to be in God's house somehow if there's something going on. Pastor Bill, I don't live very close to the church. If you have a move left in you, get closer to where you can serve. I didn't say change churches. I think that's your second best option. I think that we do need to change our culture a little. I think we should move to a place and find a church first, and then look for a house. Number seven, every day, seek the welfare of your city. I could talk much about this. I don't have time. Jeremiah 29 is very clear. The scripture is very clear. The Lord said in Jeremiah 5:1, I wanted to save Jerusalem. I love Jerusalem, but I couldn't find anyone to keep me from destroying her. And he said, when I send you to Babylon, do it right this time. Love that city. Make that city flourish. Don't have an us versus them mentality. It will make you angry, and you won't have a grace-filled life worth saving. Find something you can run for. If you're a disabled veteran, if you're disabled and you've got something left in you, run for school board. Run for city council. Do something to help human flourishing in Fayetteville. Number eight, every day improve the quality and the state of your possessions and manage your resources well. Our vehicles should be clean. If you can't afford $14.99 car wash, which is totally realistic, buy a sponge and a bucket. Do something to show our God how generous He's been to us and how thankful we are for that. Improve your fighting position. Number nine, every day, learn some great thing about your spiritual heritage and your family history, and see if they marry up and how they marry up. See how God has worked to bring you to where you are. Michael Crichton said, if you don't know history, you don't know anything, and you're basically a leaf that doesn't know it's a part of a tree. Number 10, and lastly, every day, trust the gospel. The full pardon of sin, the freeness of the Holy Spirit governing our lives. Every day, you and I need to preach the free pardon of sin, an eternal home in heaven, the affirmation of a Father, every day to ourselves. And then maybe we'll understand the mystery of a verse, O to grace, how great a debtor. daily I'm constrained to be. May your goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Father, thank you for being so rich towards us in mercy. I'm so concerned that in some way I may have gotten in the way during this message. I'm so concerned that in some way I wasn't altogether fit for this hour. But I am thankful for the trust that this pastor had in me. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for how the gospel drives us to living a life that is not graceless and has not been set in vain. And I thank you. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.